Good morning again. Doug was pretty mobile this morning. I didn't realize I could move around that much. I could walk down the middle of the aisle and preach the whole time. My Bible wasn't so heavy. All right, Doug did ask me to kind of update everyone as far as the details of the trip, just so your prayers can be a bit more intentional. Hopefully I'll be able to give an update about the trip. You know, I go on a trip like this with some casualness of spirit. People say, you know, you're going to Haiti? And I say, yeah, I'm going to Haiti. And then they get real excited and say, I can't believe you're going to Haiti. But I guess even after two trips, I kind of do it somewhat casually. The Lord has given me the grace to kind of, not be anxious, not be scared. I don't know that that's, you know, I say it's from God, but maybe it's a foolishness on my part. Because it is a dangerous country, so my biggest prayer, I guess, is the traveling that we'll be doing while we're in the country. We're going to fly in this Wednesday morning, and we'll fly through Miami and then down into Port-au-Prince. And then we'll stay near Port-au-Prince that night, and then Thursday we'll actually drive to this town called Foby, I believe. And it's in one of the most northern parts of Haiti, so we're going to drive about 7 or 8 hours in the back of a pickup truck. And roads in Haiti, the drivers in Haiti, maybe I should say, don't necessarily abide by the same rules we do here. And there's a lot of fast driving and going around slower vehicles, and all of us in the back of a truck is a little bit scary for me to think about my daughters being there and my wife being there. So I think Sharon told me this morning that she's been praying daily for us. She and John then kind of made a side comment and said, I think she's been praying that the girls come back safely. But hopefully for the next 2 days, she'll include me in her prayers as well. Once we're up in Foby, we're going to do 2 days of clinic there on both Friday and Saturday. And so clinic's going to consist of us just seeing patients, probably not as many as we have in the past, just because the only ones going down are going to be Deb, me, the two girls, and then Caleb. So we're not bringing anyone else from the States. Now, there is Aid for Haiti's ground director, Michael, is down there. He lives down there full-time, and he's going to be with us, and he is, you know, familiar with doing these clinics. And then we're going to have Michael's sister, who lives down there as well. She's a nurse. So we're going to have a few other people involved, but less than we've had, I guess, even on my last trip. So that's something to pray for as well, that we just might be effective in seeing patients. But really, the goal with seeing people is ultimately to show them the love of Christ. And sometimes we get caught up in the medicine while we're there because we want to see as many people as we can because there's such a great need. But something that's really been on my heart that I've been praying for the past several months in anticipation of this trip is that the Lord would use us, use the medicine merely as a tool, that the focus of my heart would be for the people to come to know the Lord Jesus. And so that's a huge prayer that I'd ask for. So for safety, of course, for me and the girls and everyone on the trip, pray for the gospel to go out and us to be effective. You know, we preach when we're there. We have the opportunity, Caleb and I and some of the other fellows, to give a sermon and to preach from the Word, and that's valuable. But really it's those intimate times with the individual people coming to see us and sitting in that treatment room that gives us the best chance to say, you know, what's going on with you? We come not because, you know, we're just doctors and nurses and so on and so forth, but because we want you to know that the Lord has, you know, purpose for us to come. And so that's a huge prayer. Easter we'll be worshiping with the believers, and then we'll be driving back down to near Port-au-Prince. And on Monday we'll be doing another clinic, maybe 2 days of clinic somewhere near Port-au-Prince. I'm not quite sure about those details yet. I spoke about Haiti, and I talked about the rah-rahs or the celebrations around Passover and around Easter. The Day of the Dead is another thing that goes on down in Haiti because of that voodoo culture. It's actually one of the more dangerous times of the year to be down in Haiti. So I didn't tell Deb that. I actually didn't remind her a bit about that fact. So don't tell her that if you see her in the next 2 days, that the Day of the Dead is actually occurring. But so that's another thing on my heart when we're traveling, because when you travel through these towns and these back roads, there's no interstate, so you have to go through the towns, and when you go through the town centers, a lot of times these celebrations might be going on. So just pray that, you know, that won't be an obstruction, especially with that just strong satanic force that's going to be present. So as I said, I'm very casual about this, but suddenly all of you are going, what are you doing? But with prayer, And with God behind it, all things are possible, right? Phobe. It's actually spelled F-O-R-B-E, but it's the R is silent. And it's near Jean Rabel, which is J-E-A-N, and it's, I think, R-A-B-E-L. Jean Rabel. You'll find, you can Google map that, and phobia is just south of that. Jean, not in, I've found not in Haiti. They don't pronounce anything French. It's goofy. I don't know. Clive, between me and you, it doesn't make sense. So. Oh, well, Haitian Creole. All right, Jonah. You guys can open up to Jonah chapter 2. We finished chapter 1 last week. We saw Jonah descending into the ocean depths and swallowed by a fish. James Bartley died, we believe, in 1902. He's the central figure in a late 19th century urban legend, according to which he was swallowed whole by a sperm whale. The story, as reported, is that during a whaling expedition off the Falkland Islands, Bartley's boat was attacked by a whale, and he landed inside the whale's mouth. He survived the ordeal and was carved out of the stomach by his peers when they, not knowing he was inside, caught and began skinning the whale because of the hot weather, which would have rotted the whale meat. It was said that he was in the whale for 15 hours, and it was also said that his skin had been bleached by the gastric juices, and that he was blind for the rest of his life. He was, however, supposed to have returned to work within 3 weeks in some accounts. He died 11 or more years later, and his tombstone in Ireland says, James Bartley, a modern-day Jonah. The ship usually mentioned is the Star of the East. It's a British ship by the name, existed and sailed during the time in which the incident allegedly occurred, but the real Star of the East was not a whaling vessel, and its crew list did not include James Bartley. What's the difference between James Bartley and Jonah, I ask? Well, simply put, we know that Jonah really occurred. Right? Yeah. Amen. Well, of course, with that comes some belief on our part. And I know I stressed this a little bit last time, that the miracle of Jonah is something that we, as believers, accept from God. And that much of the church, much of the world today, and some of the church, attempts to somehow rationalize many of the miracles, to kind of diffuse them from the grandeur, the greatness of what they are, in order to somehow accept them on more of a human plane. But why do we believe that the story of Jonah is true and the story of James Bartley may or may not be true? Because the Bible says it's so. I was thinking about the song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You guys can sing. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. You will never see that again. Why do I love that song? Because in the simplicity of that song, we see some of the most complex, deep questions that mankind has asked and stresses about answered in those words, because the Bible tells me so. Those questions, is there a God? Does he love me? Can I know him? We see in those, in this little song that we just sang, what's important to the Lord. That we take him at his word, and that we believe him completely. Children, the Lord says, he says in Luke 18:15, he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. At the heart of a child's faith is their doubtlessness. It's their doubtlessness. My daughter Vita brings up two things with some consistency. First, she brings up that one time when we were at a Ben Franklin store, it shows you how long ago it was, we were at a Ben Franklin craft store, and she said that I told her I was going to buy a dollhouse kit and that we were going to put it together. I've yet to do that. Secondly, what she brings up with some consistency is that I had inherited a PlayStation video game system long after it was obsolete, and apparently I told her, since we didn't have maybe but one game for it, I said, maybe we'll go and find some used games for this video game system. What's significant about both of these examples is that both times I made half-committed statements to my daughter, and in both times she believed and has remembered them, and in both times I have failed to this day to complete those tasks. Why do I bring it up? Because herein lies the great distinction between the Lord and myself. What He graciously promises, He graciously fulfills. God wants us to take Him at His word. His word is Jesus Christ, and in the Bible, this Bible right here, He's fulfilled everything that He said He would do over and over and over again. Why do I bring that up this morning? Of course, it ties into the believability of Jonah. And even though we have this outlandish, seemingly outlandish story, it behooves us as believers to take God at His word. There's a lot discussed about the authenticity of the Bible today. And I looked up on BarnaResearch.org. Barna Research is, Barna Group, rather, is a group that deals with a lot of faith and religion in America, especially evangelical data. And I wanted to look up the Bible trends in the U.S. as they stand today. I always find it fascinating how many take the Bible, just generally in our culture, take the Bible as truth, or who read the Bible on a daily basis. And the numbers are actually more encouraging than I thought. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of them, but two of them really kind of jumped out at me. One of them is that the number of people who are engaged by the Bible, in other words, who say that they read the Bible at least four times a week, is about 19% of our culture. I thought that was actually pretty good, considering what I perceive our culture to be. The other end of it, 19%, who answer basically the six questions that were asked, 19% of our culture are the ones who are skeptics, who don't take the Bible at its word, and basically with every question that was asked them about the veracity of the Bible, gave a negative response. They felt that the Bible was not valuable to culture. They did not read it with any regularity. Maybe they didn't even have a Bible in their homes. What struck me is we have the 19% who were very engaged in the Word of God. Hopefully we, among this church, are counted in that. Then we have 19% who were opposed to the Bible, let's say. But then we have in the middle 62% who are neither here nor there. The scarier number isn't the 19% over here. And while I'm encouraged about the 19% on this side, it's that middle percentage that is the most worrisome to me. Because those are the lukewarm. Those are the ones who are in the middle, who neither take a stand on the authenticity of the Bible, nor take a stand and say it's wrong. But they're awash in a sea of ambiguity. I get nervous with the number of people in America who claim to be Christians. How many are outside of that first 19%? That's a scary thing to me. And only the second one, is only 30% of Americans report reading the Bible one time each week. One time each week. And only 57% say that they gave thought to applying it to their life. Only 37% of Americans. I should have wrote down the number of people in America who consider themselves Christians, because it's far more than 37%. And I believe 9 out of 10 households actually have a Bible in it. But only 37% of Americans report reading the Bible at least one time each week. My point in talking about all this and throwing those numbers at you is that the Bible at large in our culture, even though it's accepted as a good book and has good teachings, and more than 50% think that it's actually true, it's a marginalized book. And I bring it up because it should not be a marginalized book in our lives. We need to be counted among that 19%, and hopefully we're at the smaller percentage of people who read it seven times a week and not merely four times a week. Because what God wants is He wants us to take Him at His word. And it's very difficult for us to be obedient to Christ and to be defenders of His word if we're not in His word. The story of Jonah jumps out at us as a story that is difficult to explain in natural terms. But God's word demands that we accept it as the truth. And so we can spend less time trying to justify the events in these four chapters and more time enjoying God's interaction with Jonah and the lessons that are being taught. Swallowed by a fish. So I spent a lot of time kind of stressing the unimportance, and I guess the beginning of this message is stressing the relative unimportance of being swallowed by a fish. And up to this point, I've really stressed that this book of Jonah is really a story about mercy and grace. A story about mercy and grace and not a fish. We talked a little bit last time about God's desire to use man as his messenger. God is perfect. God has an infinite number of ways to complete his missions perfectly. He has legions of angels at his command. He has the ability to just appear to us in front of our face. He has the ability to work countless miracles, many of which are recorded in this book. He has given us his word. But he has chosen, at the same time, to use often fault-filled people to perform his work. That is an amazing picture of God's mercy. I recently heard a message by a guy named Phil Calloway. He's a Canadian. He said, if Christ forgave me, who now can I set free? If Christ forgave me, who can I now set free? I bring it up because it's a humbling thought that the God of the universe, who has an infinite number of ways to bring the gospel to mankind, has chosen to commend me as an ambassador of his word. Isn't that an exciting thought? Do you take advantage of it every day? Because I don't. And I just pray as the Lord reminds me that I will be that ambassador, because he has graciously not only saved me, he's graciously given me the ability to share his word. And I need to take advantage of that role. But it's amazing, and as we see in Jonah, we see in this disobedient, we see in this fault-filled man, this man who ran from God, we see that God uses him despite his disobedience. And that brings up the other thing we talked about, God's desire to show mercy despite disobedience. I'm saved because Jesus saved me despite myself. I like that thought. I come back to it quite frequently, that Jesus saved me despite myself, despite the fact that I was unloving towards him, that I was not following him, that I was maybe not aware of him. He chose to save me. And that we see in the book of Jonah so distinctly, is that even as Jonah was running away, God said, no, I'm going to take you this way and you're going to go that way. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't bring us around to an understanding of who he is, but the work of salvation is God's, and it's a great act of mercy because he didn't have to do it. All right, let's get into chapter 2. I want to read the last verse of chapter 1 just to kind of whet our appetite. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Once again, this miracle is highlighted. It says, now the Lord provided a huge fish. The wording in here is just so strange to me. The Lord provided a fish. So the word provided is used a lot of times in Scripture, right? The Lord provided a garden. The Lord provided directions for an ark. The Lord provided a ram when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. The Lord provided manna and quail. He provided water from a rock. The Lord provided a lot of things. But in Jonah's case, he provided a fish. A stinky, slimy, suffocating fish. All right, let's read chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So I know you're picturing Disney's Pinocchio here, right? You're picturing maybe the VeggieTales Jonah movie. You're picturing Jonah sitting upright on the back of some great whale's tongue, maybe a small lantern next to him, periodically looking down at his watch, checking time, looking rather glum. But let's consider how it really would have been. Let's think about the belly of a fish. Let's think of the tight confines of a sea creature's stomach. Let's think of the fact that even in the human body, the stomach is just a flat bladder until something enters into it through the esophagus. The cardiac sphincter opens up and that food worms its way into the belly. And then that stomach now takes the shape of whatever's inside of it. It's not that nice kidney-shaped organ where there's plenty of room and Jonah would have plopped down into it and found himself sitting in a little bit of water and acid. No, he would have been cocooned. He would have been encased in the sea creature's stomach. Let's consider the darkness of that slimy cave. The darkness where he had no means by which to light anything in front of his face. All he had was that putrid stench of those rotting fish, perhaps that are still remnants in that sea creature's belly, pushed up against his back, and against his chest, maybe against his face. I can remember as a kid, me and my brothers, we had this rug. It was down in the basement. My mom was upstairs. And we'd roll each other up in it. And so I would get rolled up in this. I don't know why I'd let my younger brothers do this, but that was about their size at the time. And we'd get rolled up into this carpet. Have you ever been rolled up in a carpet? Who's been rolled up in a carpet? Only two of you. Wow. Okay. So you guys didn't grow up like me, but it was a childish test of valor, right? It was to see how long you could stand being rolled up in this carpet. But anyone claustrophobic? I, since that event, am claustrophobic. If I get wrapped up in something tight, if I can't move my arms, I start to panic. Could you imagine being Jonah in this fish, unable to move your arms or your legs, having that smell and that darkness and that stench all around him? I can't. It would have been miserable. And not just for 3 hours, not for 15 hours per James Bartlett in our urban legend, but this would have been the better part of 2 to 3 days, right? To be encased in the belly of a fish. It's amazing that Jonah had the peace of mind to pray at all. So as we consider the words of Jonah's prayer, I'm not going to go line by line. I'm just going to note some significant points in it. It would appear that Jonah's praise is a response to the fish delivering him from drowning. I mentioned last week that perhaps Jonah kind of fell onto the surface and was bobbing up and down, and maybe the sailors still saw him. But if we look at the prayer, it would almost appear that Jonah sank down into the depths, that the water came over his head, that he was sinking, as it were, down to the depths of the sea when that fish came up and swallowed him. That fish came up and provided some deliverance. Jonah uses phrase like depths of the watery grave and the very heart of the seas. Jonah sees the wind, the waves, the currents, the breakers washing over him. All of those things he sees as almost a divine judgment used to basically judge him for that disobedience. That said, even as he cries down, as he sinks down, he cries out to God for deliverance. What strikes me throughout this whole psalm, if we want to call it that, this whole prayer of Jonah, is that Jonah never begs the Lord. Or at least he doesn't write it. Maybe he only records the better parts, but there's no part where Jonah is begging the Lord, Lord God, please, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, please, get me out of this fish. I would have been begging. I would have been crying. I would have been suffocating. I would have been wetting my pants all in the belly of that fish. But Jonah honors the Lord. He thanks the Lord. This is a psalm of thanksgiving, that though I was sinking down into the watery depths, though I was barred down into the earth forever, though I was encased, thank you, Lord, because you are the Holy One. You are worthy of my praise. He lifts up with a song of thanksgiving, and he says in verse 6, to the roots of the mountain I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit. In Psalm 18, David writes, the cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. But later in Psalm 18, after we see the Lord intervening, it says, he reached down from on high and took hold of me and drew me out of the deep waters. While I, like Jonah, was sinking down into the depths of the pit of hell, God intervened and reached down, scooping me up before I was barred in forever. When my life was ebbing away, that's when God stepped in, preserving him in the belly of the fish. I love the parallel between Jonah's experience and our salvation. Jonah's experience was hopeless. He did not have a chance. He could not control himself from sinking down to the bottom of the ocean in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. He could not extricate himself from the belly of this fish, even though it spoke of his deliverance in the end. He had zero control over his circumstance. And there is the greatest parallel to our salvation, because our salvation came when our life was ebbing away, and we were in the most hopeless state possible. We didn't reach up to God. We, like Jonah, were trapped with our arms at our sides, and we had to have God command that fish to spit us out on the dry ground. He was the deliverer. He is the deliverer. He is the one who, like Jonah says, what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Perhaps just a reminder for most of us. But it's in the moment when we stop floundering and trying and struggling against God that he will deliver us, because it's his work. It's his salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's face it, being inside of a fish in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, after being thrown from a ship into the raging ocean, after disobeying the creator of the universe, is a pretty bad situation for Jonah to be in. And it's likely the bleakest part of his life. But it made me think that God uses this fish to take Jonah from a place of hopelessness and disobedience into a place of hope and obedience. It made me think about this fish. Do I have any fish in my life? Because God uses fish in our lives to take us from a place of perhaps disobedience, perhaps mere apathy, perhaps us not being in his word on a daily basis, perhaps from a place of not being in prayer to him regularly. But God will use a fish if he sees fit. 1 Peter 1:6 through 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, or fish. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God uses trials in the believer's life to draw us back to him. Maybe not so dramatic as being swallowed into a belly of a fish, but God will use different things and different circumstances for us to consider our weakness and our need for his strength. Now, I want to tread lightly. It's kind of a fine line, right? Because I don't want to look at every bad circumstance in my life, every sickness, every time, you know, something goes wrong, every time the water heater breaks you have a fender bender or anything like that, that the Lord is automatically using that as a judgment against us. But we look through God's Word and we see example time and time again of where the Lord gently nudges, sometimes uses very big things like in the life of Jonah, to draw us back to him, to pull us out perhaps from our selfish pursuits, our selfish goals, where we're focused on me and my and what's next and our plans, and instead to turn and put our eyes on the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, what would you have us to do? So God does use fish. It says at the end of that chapter, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah on dry land. It occurred to me that Jonah is probably pretty happy that the fish obeyed. unlike him. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah on a dry ground. Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah chapter 3 is really an amazing chapter to me. And hopefully it will be to you after we read this. Because in this chapter, in these 10 verses, we see mercy, we see obedience, we see repentance, and we see compassion. Where else can you get four of those things packed into 10 verses? There might be somewhere else in the Bible. But today we're going to talk about these 10 verses and these four things. It's an amazing chapter. Let's read it together, okay? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring them the destruction upon them the destruction he had threatened. God's mercy. God's mercy, we've already discussed this theme last time, but it's the recurrent theme of the book I found. And it's shown so distinctly in this chapter. Does it amaze you that God still used Jonah? It amazed me. I mean, he was a pretty wretched guy. He was kind of at the peak of biblical disobedience, wasn't he? He was a prophet who knew better. He knew God, and yet he went the other way. But God showed mercy. He gave Jonah a second chance. What I love about it is because, obviously, as I mentioned last time, it so encourages me that I have a second chance when I make a mistake. Or at least I hope God will give me that when I do make a mistake. It's not guaranteed to me. But we serve a God who desires to show mercy. So, have you ever been offended by someone? I've been offended by someone multiple times. Did you give that person a second chance? I always did. I'm very gracious and merciful. We don't always, though. We don't always grant a second chance. Now, we don't have the mercy. We don't have the capacity that God does have for mercy. But if nothing else that we should take from looking at God and his mercy is that we should also be people of second chances. That we need to, if we can't grant that second chance, if we can't grant forgiveness, we need to figure out what's wrong with our hearts, not figure out why the other person isn't repenting the right way or changing who they are or saying, I'm sorry. Because the Lord is very clear, the Lord Jesus is very clear throughout the Gospels that forgiveness is something that we are supposed to extend because we have been forgiven. To him who is forgiven much, much should be forgiven. Jesus told Peter, of course, when Peter asked, how many times should I give a second chance? He says, he said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times in Matthew 18:22. He follows up the unmerciful servant parable by saying, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. Certainly, if God wants to give Jonah a second chance at preaching to the Ninevites, we can also lay down our pride and our hurt feelings in order to exercise the same forgiveness from our hearts. It's a tough thing. And it's things that I think a lot of believers struggle with for a long time. And maybe for their whole lives. Forgiveness of other people's. And the reason for that is because people are nasty. And if you get wronged by someone, generally it's you've really been wronged. You've really been hurt. Whether it's a family member who does not know the Lord and they've said some cutting things, or they've really hurt someone that you love. That's typically when we get the biggest grudges in our hearts, especially if you have children or a wife or spouse or some family member who someone else has wronged. Usually as Christians, we can lay down those personal hurts and wrongs, and if someone says something to offend us, we can kind of, maybe after a little bit of time, brush it off and say, well, they don't know the Lord or they misspoke. But when someone says something about your spouse or says something about your children, that's when our hackles get raised. That's when we want to bare our teeth and sharpen our nails, right? But the Lord does not give us that caveat in Scripture. He does not say, if they've hurt someone you love really bad, then you have every right to get revenge. No, He says forgive them. The Lord gave a second chance to Jonah. We need to take that to heart and give second chances to other people. We don't have to do it happily all the time. Maybe that's one mistake that we make. We feel like we have to have a real joy in doing it. But the truth is, we just need to do it from our heart. Joy may come later. God's mercy, we see in this chapter. Jonah's obedience. Honestly, this is one of the few way-to-go Jonah moments in the book, unfortunately. I mean, he's such a rotten guy on one hand, but here we get to say, way to go, Jonah, finally you obeyed. Now, not without some nudging by the Lord. But we see in the beginning of chapter 1, I love the phrasing again of what the writer uses. He says, in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and he ran. In chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and he goes. God desires our obedience. That seems like a straightforward thing for believers, right? But God desires our obedience. He wants us to take Him at His word, and He wants us to obey His word. He wants us to trust and obey. 1 John 2:3 says, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. There it is. That's what we need to do. We need to obey the Lord Jesus' commands. As strange as it sounds, our obedience doesn't always require us enjoying the task. That does sound kind of strange, doesn't it? Our obedience doesn't always require us to enjoy the task. God asks for our obedience. And by God's grace, so He's going to give us a joy in that. For the joy that was set before Him, the Lord Jesus did what He did on the cross. Did the Lord enjoy the cross? I'm thinking no. I might be wrong, but I'm thinking no. Do you think that Moses enjoyed going before Pharaoh? No, he did everything he could to get out of going before Pharaoh, right? Do you think Jonah enjoyed going to the Ninevites after being swallowed by a fish? I don't think he did. I think it was just as miserable a task this time around as it was the first time. But Jonah had new perspective on it. We need to have the right perspective on obedience. I think the Lord will give us joy in the work that He gives us, but we need to first obey before we determine whether we desire a task or not. I think so often today I have my daughters who are getting older and they're thinking about what they want to do, even at the young age they are. And you say to your child, I want you to enjoy what you work. If you enjoy what you work, you'll never work a day in your life. But we stress that as a culture to the extent that we in a way discourage hard things. Because we say that you only have to do it if you enjoy it. Well, that's not always what God is going to do. God is sometimes going to put hard tasks before us that we're not going to find much pleasure. It might not be in line with our talents. It might not be in line with what we enjoy in life or our hobbies, or we can elaborate. But the point is, we need to obey regardless. The Lord requests our obedience. All right, the Ninevites' repentance. So we've talked about God's mercy. We've talked about Jonah's obedience. Let's talk about the Ninevites' repentance. I think it's startling how little information we're given about the repentance, right? I mean, Jonah literally goes into town, says, you're going to be crushed, and they turn around and they obey God. I honestly wish that every foray into evangelism that I make would have such success. It's awesome. Some theologians have speculated that perhaps the quick repentance was due to kind of some pre-Jonah priming that occurred. There had been a flood and a famine recently that the Assyrians had suffered, so they were probably a little beat up by that. There was an eclipse in the sky, which reportedly occurred just before he would have come. So these things might have been, you know, some you know, superstitious precursors to Jonah's message, that maybe they were primed, they were ready to hear it. But the truth is, like the miracle of the fish, it's highly unimportant to the story. The Ninevites repented because God caused them to repent. God caused the Ninevites to repent. It appears that it's immediate and it's genuine. Like so many of the themes in the book, lesson seems to be more between Jonah and God. The lesson seems to be more for Jonah in this situation than even the Ninevites who repent, as amazing as it is. The lesson for me is that I must be careful never to underestimate the Lord. I recently heard a brother, Scott DeGroff, in fact, speak, and he had made the point that God desires revival in America. It is the desire of God to see believers saved. And Scott passionately spoke about his prayerfulness that the Lord would intervene and cause a revival in America. Do I think that's a possibility? I humbly say no. I don't personally think that's a possibility. From my perspective, is it possible with God? Absolutely, it's possible with God. The Ninevites are a perfect example that God can, in large scale, cause a people that are heathen, that are aggressive, that are violent, that have sinfulness, that don't have the law of God, they don't know the creator of the universe, but they change like that. Why? Because was Jonah such an effective preacher? Was Jonah up there just, and they were bowled over by his charisma? And they're like, this guy knows stuff. He's amazing. We're so bad. Let's put on sackcloth. Well, no. God caused it to happen. Can God cause a revival in St. Louis? Yes. Can God cause a revival nationwide? Yes. The Great Awakening. He's done it before, and He can do it again. Should we be praying to that more intentionally? I believe we should be. I believe we should be. Here in the book of Jonah, we see a reluctant prophet proclaim an apparently simple message about destruction, and almost instantaneously we see a pagan people turn fervently back to God, or to God in the first place. Like I said, they had no knowledge of the Mosaic Law. They didn't have an understanding of all the history of the Israelites and how God had intervened over and over again that we know of, at least not in mass by the whole group. But the repentance was distinct. So they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least. And then a proclamation made that the animals should not taste anything, and they should be covered in sackcloth. Even the cows repented. Isn't that amazing? Could you picture little chickens with little sackcloth coats jumping around? So a proper understanding of God's role in the salvation of mankind necessitates that we understand it's God's work and not our own. My only role in evangelism today is to obediently pray and preach. But those are two things I have to do. It's a commandment. Remember about the obedience part I mentioned earlier? The importance of obeying Jesus? That is a symbol of our knowing Him? Well, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out the workers into His harvest field. Jesus says that in Luke 10:2. Pray that the Lord would send out workers into His harvest field. Two important things. We're supposed to be actively praying. I guess three things. We know there's a distinct need because Jesus has made it known. And three, it's His harvest field. Takes a lot of pressure off, right? There's still things that we're responsible to do as believers, but it's His work, it's His field, it's going to be His crop, and it's going to be to His glory. Amen. God's compassion. God's mercy is intense, Jonah's obedience is outstanding, and the Ninevites' repentance is unexpected, but God's compassion takes the cake. It's in the final verse of chapter 3 that we witness God's divine right, His divine right to demonstrate unabated compassion. When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion. What do I love about the compassion of God? Why is it so distinctive? So generally speaking, anyone who's in a power of anyone who has authority over someone else can exercise mercy. Right? If you can make a judgment on someone else's life, then you can choose to demonstrate mercy. Tyrants have demonstrated mercy. You've seen maybe the movie Gladiator, or you think about those the battling gladiators, and that the king or the emperor had the power to say no or yay, right? Live or die. Does that mean that he was a compassionate man if he said live? No, not necessarily. So what's distinctive about our Lord is that he has the power to both demonstrate mercy, but to do it because of his compassion. God moves because of his love for us. John read this morning in Ephesians 2, but because of God's great love for us and his infinite mercy. Mercy is almost a sideline to the fact that God is compassionate, and that motivates him to do what he does. God decided to yield and to demonstrate compassion to the Ninevites because it was his desire to do so. He did it because he desired it. He looked at those people and they were still deserving of the destruction that was due them. They were still that evil people. But God decided to have mercy despite that. That's our salvation in a nutshell. That God looked down and decided to save Jerry Power. He did the work. He drew me to himself. And now I'm saved because of him. That is where God's mercy and compassion are married so perfectly in the picture of the cross. Jesus' compassion is what moves me through the Gospels. In Mark, there's two examples I'll give. One, when Jesus sees the man with leprosy in Mark 1, it says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. If you are willing, you can make me clean, says the man. It says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing. I am willing, he said, be clean. And the next occurred in Mark chapter 6. Jesus has the crowds come to him, and it's time to eat. Jesus is tired. He's been preaching all day. But it says that when Jesus looked out and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion of God. It's such a huge part of the book, and we're going to actually touch a little bit more on that in the final chapter. So we're once again going to see how Jonah fails at God's purpose. We're not going to be able to say, attaboy Jonah in chapter 4. Once again, we'll criticize him. And we'll say, well, and I say with great personal introspection, really towards myself, for his failure. But what I've been learning through this is that the most criticizable people in Scripture, whether it be Peter, whether it be Elijah at times, whether it be Jonah, are the most that I have come to relate with. And to really be able to just ultimately come around and glorify the Lord because I was that criticizable person. And I am to this day very criticizable. But God continues to deal with me, my faults, my inconsistencies as a follower of Christ. That's mercy, that's compassion, and that's grace. So I'm praying this morning that each of us, that we will respond to God's gentle compassion today and throughout this week. Because we certainly don't want him to use a fish. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Jonah, that we see in this man's flaws and his character deficiencies ourselves. But because we can see his failures, we can see how you used him despite them. Father, how you exercised your compassion on the people of Nineveh. We were each Ninevites. We still carry some of those flaws with us to this day, but Father, your grace is going to overcome, and one day we are going to be standing before you in perfection. And we are going to be there because of the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, let us understand your compassion more distinctly today, and might we just go forward with the desire to be forgiving and to both pray and preach. To trust and obey, Father, these simple, simple things that you ask us to do, might we go forward with intentional obedience to them. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.